Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter number 4. Colossians, chapter number 4. We are going to be wrapping up the book of Colossians in just the next couple of messages. We're down to the conclusion of the book of Colossians. And so I want you to turn with me to Colossians, chapter 4. We know that the book of Colossians is a book that was written to be able to combat doctrinal heresy and to underscore the importance of the doctrine of Christ. And our study in Colossians, although it's been segmented over a long period of time, we've tried to keep the main flow of the book in front of us as we've gone through our study. And we've learned that the book of Colossians is all about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It was written because there were those who were teaching that Jesus Christ was less than God, that he was a created being, that he was the highest of the angels, but less than God himself. And so when word came to the Apostle Paul, Paul was in jail in Rome, and when the pastor of the church at Colossae traveled to Rome, met with Paul, shared with Paul what was happening in Asia Minor, the Apostle Paul wrote some letters. One of them was this letter that we call Colossians. And in this letter, he addressed the subject of the person of Jesus Christ. And the book of Colossians takes its place in the Word of God as the letter that God sent to underscore the importance of knowing who Jesus Christ is. Knowing that he is preeminent. He is God of all gods. He is Lord of all lords. And to underscore that preeminence of Jesus Christ. And so in the early part of the book of Colossians, there was a heavy emphasis on doctrine, on who Jesus Christ is, and then on the heretical teaching that was being espoused by various preachers and teachers in Asia Minor. And so some of the middle of the book attacked those specific ideas and thoughts and showed how they were incompatible with God as he is in truth. Then the book of Colossians turned in a practical nature and says, now, since Jesus Christ is preeminent, since he is number one, the Bible said what we need to do is accept him as our Lord and Savior, and we need to live our lives saturated in the atmosphere of the person of Jesus Christ, rooted and grounded and built up in him so that he saturates every aspect of our life. And what does that look like when our lives are being built up, rooted, and built up on the person of Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible addresses a number of areas. It addressed our personal lives, our thought life, our inner being. It addressed our family lives and all of the different relationships, spousal and parent-child relationships. It addressed our work lives. What are we like as an employee or as an employer? It addressed our purpose of evangelism and how it impacts the way we relate to the lost. And so the principle of the preeminence of Christ was applied to a number of very practical areas of life. All of that ended in chapter 4, verse number 6. And so verse 7 begins the concluding remarks. And verse number 7 through verse number 18 is the conclusion of the book of Colossians, a book that has been heavy on doctrine and heavy on application of doctrine to practical living. And now at the end of all of that, the Bible addresses the importance of people in the work of God. And, you know, after having spent so much time dealing with false teachers, false doctrine, false ideas, the damage of false teachers in our world, you could almost get at some points in the book of Colossians and thinking, man, Christianity's in a mess. Is anybody standing true? Is anyone preaching truth? And the ending of the book of Colossians reminds us that there are a host of people who are standing true to the Word of God. There's 11 mentioned by name, and we have them listed here. Paul mentions 10 people, and then in the last verse, he mentions himself being the 11th person. And so in this list of 11 people, 10 people plus Paul himself, the Apostle Paul focuses our attention on the importance of people in life and ministry. You have the list of names there on your little worksheet tonight, the 10 names that are mentioned. We're going to take a moment to read verse number 7 through verse number 18, in which each of these names comes up. Verse number 7, the Apostle Paul says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be also, that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." What is in this conclusion that is meaningful to us? Is this just a mundane list of thoughts and statements? Or are there nuggets within this conclusion that are important in the living of Christianity? Well, I believe the latter is the case. And for just a few moments this evening, I want to just introduce you to the conclusion. And then we're going to look in a couple of messages at a couple of those nuggets that are here in this conclusion to the book of Colossians. You see that I divided the little worksheet up into three parts, three concepts I want us to consider. The first is the list of names. Paul loved people. He remembered the names of people. He remembered the lives of people. He was invested in people. And we have this great list. You see a little statement about each one of them. Tychicus, a faithful man. He had first come along the scene toward the end of the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey when he was over in Asia. And this individual kind of latched onto the Apostle Paul. And we see him pop up in the latter years of the Apostle Paul as he was arrested in Jerusalem. And then as he was sent to Rome, and we find him there at Rome. Then Paul was released from after this letter was written, after Colossians was written, along with Ephesians and Philippians. Paul was then released from jail and traveled again throughout the known world, preaching, starting churches. Was arrested a second time, went to Rome a second time, and at that point the political climate had changed so drastically that he was not arrested on trumped up charges like we read about at the end of the book of Acts, but he's actually arrested the second time because it had become illegal in the Roman Empire to be a Christian. Christianity had become an illegal religion in the Roman world, and the Apostle Paul is the ringleader of an illegal sect. And so the second time he's arrested as a traitor, an enemy of Rome, and he is executed for that crime of Christianity. And in the last letter he wrote, the book of 2 Timothy, we find Tychicus there with him. There at the very end. Tychicus was one of those individuals that kind of came on the scene late in the book of Acts, but then was with Paul extensively in his latter years, and the Apostle Paul considered him to be very, very important in his life. He is set apart here as a faithful man. Then there's Onesimus. Onesimus was a fugitive man. He was a runaway slave, and he becomes very instrumental in the book of Colossians and in the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon was written at the same time as the book of Colossians and was sent to the same church because Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. And the Apostle Paul, when he sent this letter to the Colossian church, he mentions Onesimus, and then he followed it up with a personal letter to one of their members who was the slave owner who had been wronged by Onesimus and had run away. As the blessing and grace of God would have it, Onesimus went to Rome, there in that melting pot of the fugitives of the Roman Empire. And there in Rome, he came in contact with the Apostle Paul. Who knows, maybe he ended up getting thrown in jail for something, some crime. And the Apostle Paul led him to Christ, and he became a born-again believer, a new convert. And the Apostle Paul sends him back to the slave owner to make restitution. And the book of Philemon, a precious letter to the person who had owned Philemon, or who had owned Onesimus, encouraging him to accept Onesimus back as a brother in Christ, not as someone you would own, but as someone you would serve God together with. Beautiful human interest story unfolds here at the end of the book of Colossians and in that short little letter, Philemon, in our New Testament. So Onesimus is the fugitive man. And then we have Aristarchus mentioned in verse number 10. Aristarchus is the fearless man. He's called a fellow prisoner. He must have joined Paul in prison. There's speculation as to what that means, whether that's speaking in a spiritual sense, that he was a prisoner of Christ with Paul, a servant to Christ, or whether it is taken in a literal sense that he was actually in the Roman jail with the Apostle Paul. And we don't know. All we know is he was a fellow prisoner, and so we would call him the fearless man who would stand with Paul and maybe even share the prison cell with him for the cause of Christ. And then we have Marcus. Marcus, the forgiven man. Marcus was at the, you remember John Mark, he was at the center of dispute with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And so heated was that dispute that Paul refused to let John Mark go with him on any further missionary journeys. And so Barnabas took John Mark and went off on their own missionary journey. And it seems that in the passing of time and spiritual development, that Marcus had grown in the Lord, had developed, maybe a late bloomer, but he developed well, and he had become a man that was forgiven by the Apostle Paul. And we find him here with the Apostle Paul, and Paul praising him here towards the end of his life and ministry. So we have Marcus, the forgiven man. And then we have Justice mentioned also in verse number 11. Justice, the soothing man. Why would we call him the soothing man? Well, verse number 11 tells us that Justice, his name was Jesus, which was a common name, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Interesting words. He only used one time the Greek word translated comfort, only used one time in the New Testament, and that's right here. And it means a painkiller. It's a drug that soothes pain. It's what the doctor gives you when you can't deal with your pain anymore. And he gives you a drug to soothe the pain. That's the word that Paul used of this individual, Justice. He's like a soothing drug in my life. He's the one who, when everything has gone wrong and my back's against the wall and I'm having all kinds of problems, Justice comes and sits down beside me and he puts his arm around my shoulder. We have a word of prayer together, and it's like taking a painkiller. It's like taking a handful of ibuprofen. It just kind of makes the pain go away. And he's the soothing man in Paul's life. We have Epaphras mentioned in verse number 12. Our Epaphras, and or Epaphras, whichever way Epaphras or Epaphras wants to be called. He was the pastor of the church. He's the one that came. He started the church, probably started the church at Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. And he had been saved during the Ephesus revival on Paul's missionary journey. And then he had taken the gospel inland up the river valley, the Lycus River Valley, to the triad cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. And, begins with an L, the other city. It slipped my mind right now. And he took the gospel there, planted churches, and was instrumental in the evangelization of the Lycus River Valley. He was the pastor of the church that came to Rome to bring Paul a report as to what was happening with the false teachers. And so Epaphras is mentioned here again, as he was in chapter number 1. Then we have Luke mentioned in verse number 14. Luke, the beloved physician, Paul's personal doctor, who was such a help and a blessing to the Apostle Paul, traveled with him, took copious notes, a literary genius, and interviewed first-hand eyewitnesses, and then wrote the gospel according to Luke. Luke, the famous man. And then Demas is mentioned in verse number 14. We'll call him a floundering man, because we know that later on the Apostle Paul, after this was written, later on the Apostle Paul will have to acknowledge that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas ended up being a disappointment to Paul. At this stage, he was still one of Paul's right-hand men, serving God with the Apostle Paul. And then Nymphas is mentioned in verse number 15. Nymphas had opened up his home. We'll call him a hospitable man. He had opened up his home. They didn't have church buildings at that time. The churches met in homes. He opened up his home, and they had a local church that met in his home. And he and his family, hospitable, opening their home every week to a crowd of people who would come together for their church services. And then finally, Archippus is mentioned in verse number 17. We'll call Archippus the available man, because while his pastor Epaphras was in Rome spending time with Paul, Archippus kind of took the lead, maybe the assistant pastor, the interim pastor, kind of took and served as pastor there at Colossae while Paul was over in Rome. So we have all of these different people. Now, I want you to notice that these people fall into three distinct categories. Three distinct categories in these verses. We have the bearers of the letter. The post office wasn't around, and so when you wrote a letter, you had to get someone to deliver it. How would you like to write a letter to send to some country hundreds of miles away, and then you got to talk somebody into delivering the letter for you? So Paul wrote these letters. He can't deliver them. He's in jail. So he had a couple of people hand deliver these letters. The letter to Colossae, the church at the city of Colossae, the letter to the church in Ephesus, the letter that went to Philemon in Colossae, and maybe a letter to the church at Laodicea. I say maybe because there are some that believe that the church, the letter to the church at Laodicea was actually the letter Ephesians. And I'll tell you a little bit more about why some believe that when we get down to that point in a couple of weeks. But who's going to deliver these letters? Well, in verse number 7 to verse number 9, we have the bearers of the letters. We have two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, a longtime friend and a new friend. And these two individuals, very important. The second grouping of names goes from verse 10 to verse 14. These are companions in Rome. Companions in Rome. And they fall into two subcategories. They're fellow Jews. If you notice, verse number 10 says Aristarchus, Marcus, verse 11, Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers in the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So he had some trusted Jewish believers, those who had been saved out of Judaism. And what is kind of unfortunate is that there's a tad of a disappointment or of sadness. These only, of all the Jews I've preached to, of all the Jews I've given the gospel to, of all the Jews I've led to Christ, these only Only these three guys. And so these are the three Jewish believers, Aristarchus, Marcus, and Justus, that are there with him. Then there were some trusted Gentiles. He mentioned Epaphras, who was a member of the church at Colossae. He also mentioned Luke and Demas. These were, and they were with him there in Rome. These were trusted Gentiles. All three of them were there with him in Rome, Gentiles. So he had a group of Jews and a group of Gentiles that were there with him. And then there's a third category, and those were the companions that were over in Asia. And he mentioned specifically in verses 15 to 17, he mentioned Nymphas and the church which met at Nymphas' home. And he mentioned the church at Laodicea, which is in all likelihood the church at Nymphas' home. Then he mentioned Archippus. And so he mentioned the specific people that were companions in labor that were there in Asia. So Paul is kind of categorizing. He's got the ones who are going to take the letters for him to Asia Minor and deliver them to the various churches. And then he's got some people that are with him here in Rome where he's in prison. Some Jews and some Gentiles that are important to him. And each of them unique and important individuals. And then he's got some companions over there in Asia that are important to the cause of Christ in the work of God there in Asia. So Paul is thinking of these different categories of people, and he mentions them by name as he closes out the letter. Now, here's the third concept I want you to consider for a moment tonight by way of introducing this conclusion. What are the lessons to be learned from the fact that the book of Colossians, a highly doctrinal letter written to correct false doctrine, to underscore a correct Christology, a correct doctrine of the person of Christ, a letter that is heavy on application in a variety of practical life situations on how the preeminence of Christ must impact our lives, why does he get to the end of this letter and then have over half the last chapter, a running list of names? And there are two lessons I want you to take home with you tonight. Number one, there is a remnant of faithful people in the worst of times. A letter written about the problem of the spread of false doctrine. A letter written to refute the heresy of the heretical teachers. A letter written to underscore the problem that exists in Christianity with all the false teaching and false ideas. And yet, he ends the letter calling attention to a crowd of faithful people. Faithful people who are still serving God from their heart in truth. Faithful people. The message of Christianity, while being attacked by heretics and false teachers, is still in the hands of faithful servants of God. Now, that's an important lesson to always remember. You know, Elijah had to, remember, Elijah had to learn that? Oh, woe is me, I alone am left. And God said, oh, you just don't know. You don't know how many haven't bowed the knee to Baal yet. They're all over the place, you just don't know who they are. And God had to remind Elijah that there are faithful servants of God, prophets of God, even in the wicked days of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who had never bowed their knee to Baal, and they were still standing for God in their respective places around Israel. And Elijah just didn't know who they were. I think it's good for us to be reminded that no matter how dark the night looks, God still has faithful people preaching and living the principles of God's Word. They may not be in a place where you're aware of them right now. They may not be in a place where you know who they are. But the fact that they are there is an important principle. My father-in-law loved Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. It was his favorite verse. He was ministering at a time when he had felt that so many churches in Canada had compromised and had stopped preaching the Word of God and doing the work of God. And he was burdened for his own country, his own people, the Canadian people. And he was burdened for the need to start more churches in Canada. And he was constantly encouraging men to start churches in Canada because of the nature of the falling away of so many of the Canadian churches. And so this verse in Isaiah was a verse that he often quoted and that was important to him. You know what it says? Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 9, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like unto Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah." If God hadn't left a remnant, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. But He did. There is a remnant. And they're faithful. And they're preaching truth. And they're standing for God. And they're living godly lives. And God is at work in their families and in their lives. And it's important to remember that there is a faithful people. And I'm reminded as I get to the end of a book written about all the problems with false teaching, to be reminded that on two continents, there were a host of people that Paul considered faithful people. Preachers and members of churches that were standing true for God. And then there's a second thing that I want you to think about by way of introduction. And that is that ministry is more about relationships than programs. Ministry is more about relationships than programs. The book of Colossians ends not with a discussion about the importance of having a good Sunday school program or a good any kind of a program. The book ends with a list of names of people, real life people, who Paul had a personal relationship with, that he knew most of them personally. He knew who they were. He knew their names. He knew what they were, what their life had been like. He knew them well enough to call them by phrases that described how he viewed them. I want you just to end the book of Colossians thinking about the fact that ministry is about relationships more than it's about programs. If we focus on our programs as an end-all of ministry, then we fall into the trap of expecting programs to produce results. But programs can never produce results. Programs are mere skeletons. They're mere avenues. They're mere vehicles through which we build relationships to people. If we run programs but are too busy to build relationships with people through those programs, then the programs have become the end-all and failure results. Programs are merely the vehicle that allows us to meet people and to be able to have a focus on people. But ministry is not about programs. Ministry is about people. The people that I would get to know because of the program. If we focus on building relationships with people, then we see God use us to impact people. And the programs merely gave us an opportunity to meet people. What programs are you involved in at CBC? Is the program the end all? Do I conduct the program with whoever shows up and then I don't do anything until the next time the program meets, and I do something with whoever shows up and then I don't do anything until the next time the program meets and I do something with whoever shows up? Then you fall into the trap of believing that ministry is about programs. And the book of Colossians ends with a exclamation point that says, people, 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 people. Relationships. Who do you text regularly that you're trying to reach for Christ? To build a relationship with them, to see how they're doing. To try to cultivate some connection with them. Who do you email regularly? To be able to establish some relationship, to try to invest your life in theirs. Who do you call on the phone or go visit or see them at church and go over and sit down and talk to them as a stranger and just build up a relationship? Who on your class role, if you're involved in a program and you have a class role, Who on that class roll was missing this morning? Will they hear from you this week? Or will you just teach them next week if they happen to show up? Or are you building a relationship with them? Ministry is about relationships with people. Do you contact your absentees every week? Do you look for the first-time attenders that come who are in an age group or a life dynamic or something that would be related to the program you're involved in? And do you immediately begin to do whatever you can do to meet them? To stop by their house, to send them a card, to go sit by them in church, to invite them to the ministry program that you're involved in? Do you insert yourself into their life to begin to build a relationship with a person? Because ministry is not programs. Programs are vehicles upon which we run the track of meeting people and investing our lives in people and building relationships with people. And if we never text anyone, never email anyone, never visit anyone, never call anyone, never go sit down and talk with anybody, never invite someone to our ministry program, if we never do anything to reach people, then we, by our actions, are saying the ministry is all about programs. At our church, we got this program and 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 this program. But what is anybody doing in all of those programs to build relationships with people? Well, if they don't do anything to build relationships with people, then we have failed. Because the ministry is not about programs. The ministry is about people. Programs are mere vehicles upon which we find people that we can reach out to and minister to. And that's a profound lesson I learned when I come here to the end of the book of Colossians and see this list of people, of investing in people, of knowing people, of getting to know people, of finding out how God can use me in the lives of people. So let me encourage you. If you are involved in a program that has human beings in it, ask yourself the question, what am I going to do this week to build a relationship with those people? Were any of them absent today? Will they hear from me this week? Will they know I missed them? Will they know I care about them? Will they know that I'm even aware that they are a person this week? Did we have any first-time visitors the last few weeks that are out there in the grow box? Anyone that is God has sent them and God plopped them right in the middle of a church service and says they've got kids that could be in your class, they've got adults that could be in your ministry, they've got people that meet the dynamic of your program, and God plopped them right in the middle of our church? What a shame if next week they don't get any contacts from people who said, your child could be in my Sunday school class. I hope you'll come at 9 o'clock next week. Or, hey, we have a great adult class, or we have a great this or a great that, or we have this coming up or that coming up. We'd love for you to be a part of. And the program merely became an avenue to begin to build a relationship with somebody. And that's what ministry is. Ministry is building relationships with people. And the only way you build relationships with people is spend time with people. Contact people. Talk with people. Communicate with people. Get involved in people's lives. Ministry doesn't happen unless there is a relationship being established with people. One of the things that is very significant in a lot of the material that is written about the millennial generation and all of that is that they are very out of touch with program-oriented things. They could care less about program-oriented things. So you have a program. I don't care about your program. They say what they're interested in is relationships. What they're interested in is somebody who cares about them as a person. Someone who invests energy in reaching them on a personal level and showing interest in their lives. And it said that that's what a lot of the younger generation is looking for, because that comes across as something that's real, something that's genuine. These people care about me as a person. And that touch, that relationship building is what is critical in reaching them for the cause of Christ. More so than advertising, we got a program, come at such and such a time, at such and such a place for our program. And they don't care about your program. But if you had enough love for them as a person, that you would invest your life in them as a person, now you'll catch their ear. Now there's some interest. How many of you are under the age of 40 that would say, I believe that's true of my generation, what you just said? We're not interested in programs, but we're interested in relationships. You're under the age of 40. How many of you say that describes my generation? Yeah. Hands all over the place. Hands all over the place. And so as a church family, if we have the greatest programs and nobody is involved in Grow, nobody is reaching out, nobody is building relationships, nobody is spending time with people, what is going to be the net result of all of our programs? A big zero. And so the book of Colossians reminds me, when I get to the end of the book of Colossians, we must get to know people and invest energy in people. Because the ministry is not about programs. The ministry is about people. So how can we get into their lives? How can we find out what they're interested in? How can we be involved in what their families are involved in? How can we find out where in life they spend time? How can we interject ourselves into the places they spend time and get to know them and build a relationship with them and get to care about them as an individual? The ministry is not about programs. It's about people. And there's 10 of them that rattled off the Apostle Paul's mind as he closed out the letter of Colossians, because Paul cared about people. And we need to as well. Amen? So we're going to take a couple more Sunday nights. We're going to look at a couple of those little nuggets that are in that list of names that has some really interesting things in it. And I hope will be a blessing to us as we wrap up the book of Colossians.